from the time of the call of Abraham, Abraham and Abraham's seed held very precious the promise of God that they would have a homeland of their own. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, where he held a most influential position, because he was attracted by the promise which God made to him. When Abraham came into the land of Canaan, God identified that land which he would give to Abraham and to Abraham's seed as a perpetual possession. In the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, and in the 7th verse, we read, "The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And Abraham's faith manifests itself as he built an altar to worship the Lord whose promise he had received and believed." In the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, at the time God sealed his promise with a blood covenant, God said in the 13th verse, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. God revealed to Abraham something of the future course of the history of his descendants. Before they became a multitudinous people, they would be removed from the land which God had deeded to them. They would grow up as expatriates. They would grow up out of the land where their citizenship resided. They would grow up not as free men, but as a nation of slaves. And as the Old Testament unfolds, we find that the history of Israel developed according to God's prophecy. Jacob and his sons became residents in the land of Egypt. They were looked upon with favor because of Joseph's exalted position in the court of Pharaoh. But when a new Pharaoh arose that looked not kindly upon Joseph nor Joseph's kinsmen, the nation became a nation of slaves. Yet they never lost the hope and the promise and the covenant which God had delivered to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that they eventually would reside in their own land under the blessing of God, enjoying the prosperity to which God would bring them. As we pass on through Israel's history and come to the book of Exodus, we find God chose one man to be the deliverer after the 400 years of affliction had passed, revealing himself to Moses as the eternal God, the I Am. God said in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 15, "Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land that floweth with milk and honey." God had not forgotten his promise. He reminded that slave nation that he was a God who was faithful to his promise, and he would bring them out of their affliction and out of their bondage into a land which he characterized as a land that flowed with milk and honey. And yet the land was a land that was occupied by a number of nations, a number of tribes, who would seek to prevent the fulfillment of God's purpose and the realization of the hope and the promise that the sons of Abraham had. And when God announced to Moses that he would take the people out of Egypt and bring them into a land that flowed with milk and honey, they would immediately realize that that land could not be appropriated apart from conflict. that the land occupied by the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites was a land which must be conquered before they could possess all of the blessings which God had for them. As God had promised the deliverance from Egypt, He also called upon those who had served for 400 years in Egypt to a life and a warfare of faith. The land would not be emptied of its enemies apart from a conflict of faith and the warfare of faith. When we pass beyond the redemption experience as it is recorded in the book of Exodus and see how God delivered by blood and by power more than 2 million souls from Egyptian bondage, we see them in a wilderness tract. They are on the way out of Egypt to the promised land. They are leaving behind the slavery to the Egyptian slavery to the world. They, by faith, are marching as pilgrims and sojourners to the land of promise. But that journey must be sustained by faith, and they must journey by faith. And as we come into the 13th chapter of the book of Numbers, we find that God, in order to instruct them concerning the life of faith, and the warfare of faith and the conquest of faith, gave instruction to Moses that the land is to be spied out. And as the children of Israel have assembled at Kadesh Barnea on the southeastern border of the land of milk and honey, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And then in the 17th verse it is recorded, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. And they said unto them, Get you up this way southward, go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. This multitudinous people are standing on the very borders of the land which God had promised to Abraham, and which God had certified to Moses that he would deliver over to them. But before they go into the land, God caused the land to be spied out, so that the children of Israel should realize that this land must be won by faith. It is not a land that is emptied of adversaries. It is not a country in which there are no enemies. It is a land that is occupied. The people they discover dwell in fortified cities. The people are more multitudinous than they. The people are of greater physical strength than they, and the discovery of the spies was designed to bring this people to trust Jehovah. They realized that the land must be won, that there must be conflict, but that conflict must be in faith. And so the spies go into the land. They are unanimous in their report that it is truly a land of milk and honey. Its fertility beggars description. The products of the land which they bear back to their people testify to the faithfulness of God, who describes the land of Canaan as the land of milk and honey. But their report is also a report that will bring terror and trepidation to the faithless. For it is a land, verse 32, that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. All the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. There we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which came of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. It is a land that produced terror and dread in the hearts of the faithless. God is seeking to bring this people to confidence and trust in Him, to remind them of the lesson which we discovered in our study of the book of Ephesians, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual. For we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenlies. We fight against the organized hosts of wickedness. We must fight not in our own strength, but we can war only by faith. And so God revealed to the children of Israel, through the leadership of Moses, that the land of promise can be won only by the warfare of faith. As we turn to the closing chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, we find that the children of Israel have been turned back into the wilderness for 40 years until that unbelieving generation passed from the sea. For the report of the two spies was rejected that with God's help they could take the land. The majority report, the report of the 10 spies that it would be impossible to conquer the land, was the report received. Because the children of Israel would not trust God and would not walk in war by faith, that generation was turned back into the wilderness until their carcasses were sowed across the burning sands of the desert. But now a new generation has arisen. That generation under the faithful leadership of Moses has been brought again to the borders of the promised land. But the one who had exhorted the children of Israel to trust God, that God would take them into the land, himself failed in faith. And as we come to Deuteronomy chapter 34, we find that Moses is on Mount Horeb. He is given a glorious prospect of the land of promise, but he himself is precluded from setting foot in that land, because when God had commanded him to speak to the rock that had previously been smitten so that God might cause water to flow out to satisfy the thirst of the people, Moses smote the rock in disobedience to the word of God. And Moses lost the prophet's reward. But we find that God took him up to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is over against Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Now the nation Israel has been brought to a crisis in their national experience. Throughout their history as a nation, which began at the time of their redemption out of Egypt and their acceptance of the Mosaic law, they had known only one leader. They had known no other. And now the one who so faithfully had led them and guided them and directed them through the wilderness has been removed from the sea. But God had his prepared vessel, the one through whom the children of Israel would war the warfare of faith. And when God set Moses aside, he raised up Joshua. The name Joshua means the Savior or the Deliverer. And God, who had used Moses as the lawgiver and the administrator of this new nation, has set him aside that he might send a deliverer to the people. And we find in Joshua chapter 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Joshua, the successor of Moses, is called upon by faith to accept the leadership of this nation. He is called upon to lead this people in a warfare of conquest by faith that will bring them to the fulfillment of all that God had promised to them. The principle that God has put before us in the Word of God is the principle that a man must walk the Christian life on the same basis as he was saved. As we are saved by faith, so we must walk by faith. The Christian life is a warfare because we are living in unredeemed bodies with an unredeemed nature within us. We are living in the midst of an unredeemed creation. We are living in the midst of a hostile, unfriendly world. We are living with an unseen, ever-present adversary who is attacking on every hand. How can such as we are war such a warfare and know the victory and triumph that belongs to the children of God? The principles that God taught the children of Israel through the conquest of Canaan are applicable to us today. And it is our desire to study the book of Joshua with you, that through the experiences of the conquest of faith of the children of Israel, we today might learn to fight the good fight of faith, that we might enter into the land and life of rest that God has promised to His children by faith. And as from week to week, we examine the warfare under the leadership of God's deliverer, Joshua, we will learn many lessons, we trust, that will enable us, under the leadership of our leader, Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, to enter into and appropriate that life of blessing which God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. God, who called Joshua to the leadership of this rebellious, stiff-necked, recalcitrant nation, who could progress only by faith, must himself be equipped and prepared for the responsibilities that will fall upon him. And before Joshua is commissioned, or before Joshua assumes command of this people, God speaks to him words of promise and of comfort and assurance that will be the basis upon which he stands and rests in the responsibilities that are his. And when God appeared to Joshua, he appeared first of all to bring promise to him of his faithfulness. God, in the second verse, said to go over this Jordan, thou and all this people unto the land which I do give them. Again in the third verse, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. Again in the sixth verse, be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. And throughout this first chapter of Joshua, God is reaffirming his faithfulness to his covenant and his promise. That which God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that which God covenanted to Abraham and to Abraham's seed, he faithfully will perform. And before the weight of responsibility falls upon Joshua, Joshua is reminded that God is faithful, that it is his responsibility to fulfill his promise, and that God will take them into the land by his faithfulness and by his power. Not only is Joshua reminded here of the faithfulness of God, but in verses 5 and 6 he also is promised the presence of God. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. When God called Abraham out of Ur the Chaldees, he did not point Abraham on the way and then abandon him. God promised that he would go with him. And Abraham followed God from Ur to Canaan. When God called Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, God did not point Moses on the way and then abandon him. God went with Moses each step of the way. Now that God is commissioning another Savior, another Deliverer, God does not point him in the right direction and then abandon him or leave him to his own resources. God promises him his presence each step of the way. Joshua could rest not only on the faithfulness of God to his promise, but also upon the presence of God who is with him to guide, to uphold, to strengthen in each conflict that lay ahead. But I am particularly impressed with what God said to Joshua in verse 3. For he said, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. If you were to turn into the 15th and 17th chapters of the book of Genesis, you would discover that God gave to Abraham and Abraham's seed that vast territory that stretched from the river of Egypt on the south to the Euphrates River on the east, and from Egypt on the south up to through Asia Minor on the north. This vast expanse of territory was deeded by God to Abraham. When Moses stood on Pisgah's height, God caused him to look to the south and the north and the east and the west. And God reaffirmed to Moses his unfailing purpose to give the children of Israel all of that land from the Mediterranean Sea to the Tigris-Euphrates rivers and from Egypt on the south to Asia Minor on the north. And as Abraham turned, as Moses turned in that vast sweep and beheld that panorama, he could lay hold of the promise of God and say, this belongs to me and to my people because of God's faithfulness to his word. God said to Joshua, this land that I promised to Abraham and reaffirmed my faithfulness to Moses is a land which you must appropriate yourselves. There will be no possession apart from appropriation. God did not say, I brought you up to the borders of this land, and I'm going to cause all of the enemies to evaporate and disappear so that you can just count all this possession yours. No, God said, you've got to go in, you've got to plant your feet on that ground, and you will possess only as much as you personally appropriate. And the very practical principle that God is putting before Joshua is that there could be no possession apart from appropriation. The promise of God was secure and certain, but the promise must be personally appropriated, or it meant nothing to that generation. God has blessed us as believers with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. God, who has given us his Son for our salvation, has with him also freely given us all things. All things are yours as a believer in Jesus Christ. All things are yours as a believer in Jesus Christ. But you possess no more than you personally appropriate of the wealth that God has put at your disposal in the person of Jesus Christ. That is why in writing to the Hebrews, the writer in the 4th chapter gives us some very practical exhortation. Will you turn to the 4th chapter of Hebrews with me for a moment? Let me remind you that in the Old Testament, the land of Canaan was the land of promise. It was the land in which the inheritors of the land were to enjoy the blessing of God and the rest which God had provided for his own. We have taken our theology, I am afraid, from our hymnology, which is quite in error in this area, for we continually sing about the promised land as heaven, and crossing the Jordan as death, and only by death do we come into the promised land. The children of Israel did not die when they crossed Jordan. They came out of the wilderness into a land and a life of rest and plenty. And the promised land in the Old Testament was the land where they enjoyed the fulfillment of God's blessings, and life in Canaan was the life of rest. It was the life that trusted God, the life where they walked by faith. And when we talk to you about appropriating and possessing Canaan, we are not talking to you about eternal life, which you will receive after death. We are talking about the kind of life that God has for his children, which may be appropriated by faith. It is our desire to bring you out of Egypt, out of your relationship to this world, out of the barren wilderness experience through which so many of God's children are wandering, into that life of rest which one may have by appropriating the promises of God by faith. So that was the view of the writer to the Hebrews, who gives exhortation in chapter 4 and says, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." The apostle recognizes that promises had been delivered to these believers, but there was a very real danger that they would not appropriate the promise which had been left. Therefore, he says, let us be scared to death, lest after a promise has been given to us of entering into the faith rest, any of you should not attain unto it, because you do not by faith appropriate that which God has provided for you. God says to you as his child, all the land is before you, but you will possess only as much as you put the soles of your feet down on. Until you rest in the promise of God personally, that provision means nothing to you. May God give us big feet. Big feet that will plant themselves firmly upon the promises that God has appropriated and unashamedly run from place to place to encompass the promises that God has given. Notice in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. You will notice that rest is appropriated by faith. And then he gives a practical exhortation in verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, lest we be like the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea, who fell back because they would not plant their feet upon the promises of God and by faith appropriate the provision, the blessings that God had made. I believe the great danger that confronts us as believers today is the danger that we will gain a head knowledge of all that God has provided for us in Christ. We will sit under the teaching of the doctrines of the Word of God and give mental assent to those doctrines. And then we sit down upon them in our comfortable chair and say, isn't it wonderful how much we have stored away in the bank? Now, I don't read any place in the Word of God that God says that the blessings that you sit down on in your comfortable chair are the blessings that will sustain you and bring you into the life of rest. No, it's not with the seat of the pants that you appropriate God's blessings, but with the feet, where you've got to stand on them. You've got to be continually moving on them. The man who sits is sedentary and is appropriating nothing. The man who's picking up his feet and putting them down is progressing. He is appropriating. And God said to Joshua, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. And the principle put before Moses, before Joshua, was the principle that apart from personal appropriation, there would be no realization of all that God had promised for the children of Israel. Now the burden of my heart for you, beloved of God, is that God should set us as believers in motion, take us out of our easy chairs and put us up on our feet, and then give us a kick in the proper place that will put us and catapult us into motion so that our feet are constantly treading upon the promises of God, appropriating that which God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. Now after Joshua has been given the promise of God's faithfulness and of God's presence, beginning at verse 7 through verse 9, the divine requirement is laid upon Joshua, apart from which he will not enter into the promises that God has made. In verse 7, God said, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." The middle of verse 8, "that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein." And the first requirement laid upon Moses, upon Joshua, was the requirement of implicit obedience to the revealed will of God. The law was given through Moses, not only to convict and condemn men of their unholiness and righteousness, but also to reveal the requirements of divine holiness. The law told one who had turned to God in faith what was required of him for a life of fellowship. And apart from obedience to the law, there could be no fellowship with a holy God. Now the promises of God were given to Joshua. The promises of God's presence were reaffirmed to Joshua. But God reminded Joshua that apart from his own personal obedience and the obedience of the nation to him as a sovereign, they could not appropriate the promises that were given to them through the Word. They could not put the sole of their feet upon the land and possess it apart from obedience to the Word of God. I believe we need to be reminded again and again of the requirement which God has laid upon us as His children, that apart from obedience to the Word of God, there can be no blessing from God. And apart from obedience, the child of God will never lay hold of the life of rest that is provided by faith. At the time of Christ's resurrection, God certified to the world that Jesus Christ was Lord and Messiah. God, by the resurrection, gave to Christ a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ was made the head of the church. As Lord, as head, He is the directive agent. He has the right to be obeyed. But we would have to confess, if we were honest before God, that we pay lip service to the Lord and then do as we please. We tip our hat or salute to acknowledge nominally his sovereignty and his authority, but then turn and take orders from someone else. The church today knows very little of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is in a position similar to that of a king or a queen in a limited constitutional monarchy, where because of tradition, honor and prestige is attributed to the throne. Throne rights are heralded on public occasions, but someone other than the king or the queen makes all the decisions and gives the orders. Because it is traditional, they honor the queen, but take orders from another authority. Politicians today delight to talk about wearing the cloak of Abraham Lincoln or of Thomas Jefferson, having completely departed from the principles that those revered men held. Their names are honored, but their authority has waned. And in the visible church of Jesus Christ, men still traditionally honor the name of Christ, but receive orders from someone else. That is true not only in Roman churches or liberal churches or denominational churches, but in evangelical and fundamental churches as well. And until we come to the place of implicit obedience to that which God has revealed concerning His will, concerning His person, until we come to receive our orders from our living head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and truly acknowledge Him as Lord, we can never enter into the life of rest which God has provided, but which we must appropriate by faith. Joshua must not only obey, but God instructs in verse 8 to the end that he might know what he is to do. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Joshua is commanded to implicit obedience, but before he knows what to do and what to obey, he must be schooled and grounded in the Word of God. And so, when God commands obedience, God shuts Joshua up to the Word of God and says, Joshua, if you would know what I expect of you and what I demand of one who walks by faith, then you meditate in this book day and night. It shall not depart from thy mouth. For only as Joshua was saturated with the Word of God could he know the will of God and the mind of God. Only as he personally had appropriated the truth of the Word could he in turn appropriate the blessings which God had provided for him, which were available to him by faith. Many of God's children stumble about, just like the children of Israel stumbled in the wilderness, lacking food and water and sustenance, because they do not know the promises that God has revealed in His Word, which may be appropriated by faith. Joshua was commanded to obey, but before he could obey, he must saturate himself with the Word. But after this injunction, God showed to Joshua the result of obedience and meditation. In the latter part of verse 8, for them, that is, through obedience to the Word of God, thou shalt make thy way prosperous, then shalt thou have good success. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. God promised prosperity, or success, in His venture. Then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, then shalt thou have good success. Joshua looked out as Moses looked out upon a densely populated a land of fortified cities, a land of towering giants. But God says, Joshua, if you by faith, because of what is revealed of me in the Word of God, follow implicitly my command, then you will see the overthrow of your enemies. Then you will lead this people into the land and life of rest. But meditate in the Word. Let the Word control you, for therein thou shalt be prosperous. And not only was he promised success as a leader in this warfare, but again he was given the assurance of God's presence. Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed by all of the enemies that will assail you. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. There might be giants in the land, but there was no God. There might be fortified cities, but there was no deliverer. God was there with Joshua. God was there to lead Joshua's people into a life of rest. But Joshua must obey that which he finds revealed as God's will and God's way in the Word of God. Child of God, perhaps as you look at your life this morning, you would have to say, I know nothing of that life of rest to which God purposed to take the children of Israel. My life rather is like that wilderness experience that the nation endured for a generation because of disobedience. My life is dry and barren. The springs are dried up. I know not where to turn. I know not how to walk. It seems as though God has shut himself off from you, and you are forsaken and abandoned. There is only one way out of that kind of an experience. That is, by faith to lay hold of the promises of God, to appropriate that life which God has provided for you in Jesus Christ. May I remind you that there remaineth for the children of God a life of rest. But that life is the response of God, the faith in the promises of God. If you will get into the Word of God and learn that which God has provided for you in Jesus Christ, and then if you by faith appropriate that which God has provided for you, if you put the soles of your feet upon the promises of God, you can come out of the wilderness into the land of milk and honey. But there's a warfare ahead. And as from week to week, we go with these soldiers through the book of Joshua. We hope that we can help you in your warfare, that you might learn by faith to fight the good fight of faith, to appropriate personally that which God has for you of a life of rest through Jesus Christ. If you do not know Christ as a personal Savior, may I say to you that there is only one way you can come to this life of rest. That is to know peace with God. Your warfare is a warfare against God. And until you have made peace with God, you cannot be at peace with yourself. But if you by faith will accept the gift which God offers you, that is salvation through Jesus Christ, you may come to peace with God and then know the peace of God that passeth all understanding. This salvation is not a long process. It is not something you work for, not something you make a down payment on and then discharge so much obligation each month. This salvation is a gift. God offers it to you. And as his representative, on the authority of the Word of God, I say to you today, if you will accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you may have eternal life. Will you accept it? We pray, our Father, that God the Holy Spirit may bring us who know thee to a dissatisfaction with what we have experienced, what we have attained, what we have appropriated of the promises of God, and give us a hunger to enter deeper and deeper into the life of rest that thou hast provided in Christ. Through the Word of God wilt thou teach and instruct us in these precious truths, that we might war a good warfare and go from victory to victory through Christ. We pray that that one who does not know Christ as a personal Savior by faith might reach out and accept the gift which thou hast graciously offered to sinners. Wilt thou now dismiss us with the riches of thy grace and mercy and peace? In Jesus' name, amen.